We would leave here in just a few minutes after we go through this passage with a good understanding as to what this passage means. We want to know what is said, and we thank you for your love. We thank you for your direction. We thank you that we can have a passage that's been inspired by you. We pray that you would bless our time today in your word and have your Holy Spirit teach us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When the book of Hebrews was written, it was only 3 decades after the death, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel had spread throughout all of Israel, through Asia Minor, which would kind of be up in the area of Turkey today, across over to Europe. But everywhere that the gospel had gone in those first 3 decades, there were also false teachers, those that had different ideas, those that had come up with their own things. And Jesus had warned his disciples that there were going to be false teachers and false teachings that would arise. What shocked the leaders of the early church was how readily the people of the early church received and accepted the false teachings. You would think only 3 decades after Jesus, you would think in the early days of the church that people would have great discernment, that someone would come and begin to teach them something that was different and that they would go, no, that's wrong. But you know, people don't always have good discernment. Let me put it this way. People don't always have the discernment that you have. You have great discernment. You know when someone's trying to fool you. You know when someone's trying to sell you something that isn't what they say. How do I know that about you? Just look at you. I can tell by looking at you. Not everybody has great discernment, do they? Some people just seem to be taken easily by the people that are around them, and not everybody has great spiritual discernment either. There is the truth. There is what God has done for us. And there is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for every one false teacher that they had to deal with in the first 30 years of the church, we have 10,000. We might even say, for every one that they had to deal with, we have 100,000. You are going to run into someone sooner or later that is going to try to sell you a bill of goods spiritually. You're going to run into someone who's going to try to tell you that they found something. They were in their room, an angel appeared to them, or God appeared to them, and they have the right, true, and proper way. The phone book is full of them. You can type in to Google, and you will find hundreds of them that will come up that are trying to deceive. Now, in the early church, as the writer of the Hebrews is now writing to help them have better discernment spiritually, he gives them facts. In fact, we've covered a lot of that. In chapter 1, we saw fact after fact after fact after fact about Jesus. He gives them truth. How is it that you can build your discernment so that you are not taken advantage of by someone? To learn the truth. You want to be someone who buys a good car and you don't get taken by a car salesman that's trying to sell you a car that isn't what it's said to be, then you learn more about cars. Or you take somebody with you who knows a lot about cars, right? And then you are better equipped. Well, the same is true spiritually. You've got to get certain facts, certain sets of truth. That's what we find in our text today. He's just going through this list of facts. Now, we had some application last week. We must pay a more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away from them. And how are we going to escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So he kind of takes a pause, a little bit of application, and then he's back at it again. A list of facts. Now, the majority of facts that we're covering today are about his incarnation. That is, that Jesus existed before he was born. Or we could put it this way, God became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And the truth is that Jesus is 100% God. Don't let anybody tell you that he was half God and half man. He was 100% man and he's 100% God. He was God in the flesh. But when Jesus was born, that little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in that manger, he's God in the flesh now. But he had to learn and he had to grow. His mind had to develop. He wasn't born and just kind of pop out and say, hey, mom or dad, I've got things under control. Like the little baby in what, I don't know what commercial it's for. That's not that good of a commercial if you can't remember who it's for. But for the TD Ameritrade or whatever it is, right? And the little baby's talking in the crib. Jesus didn't come out and say, mom, dad, settle down. I got it all together, all right? God's got a plan. He had to learn and grow. There had to come a time when Jesus began to realize that he was the Messiah. I wonder what that first thought was like for him. I think I'm God. I don't know if that really, I think I am. And the more he learned it, even when the enemy tempted him, do you remember what Satan said? If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bricks. And Jesus said, it also says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus is 100% man. This text, verses 5 through 18, a little bit lengthy, this text would be a great Christmas text. I don't know if you know this about pastors, but we are forever looking for the next Christmas text and the next Easter text, because you have to do them every year. I've done 27 Easters and 27 Christmases, getting ready to do 28 and 29. And when I read this text, I thought this would be a perfect Christmas text. Too bad I'm doing it so close to Christmas, but it's all about that, the birth of Jesus. Now he continues talking about the comparison between Jesus and angels in verse 5, where he says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. That's a pretty solid statement there. We are not under subjection to angels. The world is under subjection to angels. What does the word subjection mean? Under, it's literally under their feet. Everything in the world doesn't belong to them. They are not under the feet of angels. But to the Son, he said, look at verse 6, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that we are mindful of him? He quotes Psalms 8, by the way, here. Or the Son of Man that you take care of him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So things are not in subjection to angels, but rather to him. And then the rest of verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. Now, if all things are put under subjection of Jesus, and we've learned a lot about Jesus up to this point, we've learned that all things were made through him, by him, and for him. Without him, nothing that has been made was made. We know that he is the creator that started this universe, time, space, matter, continuum. And we know that he is the one who will fold them all up one day. He's the one who will finish it. He started it, and he will finish it. And now we know that everything is under subjection to him. And if everything is under subjection to him, then why do we have as much evil in the world today that we have? You say, well, when I consider mankind or cities, there's a lot of evil out there. The Bible tells us that man is basically evil and that God forgives man and lifts him up. Now, people argue with that. Maybe when I say that, some of you even go, oh, I don't believe that. I think man is basically good. Anybody here believe that? No, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, all right? But some people believe that. Man is basically good. If you think that's the case, then why is there so much evil in the world today? Why are cities so full of darkness? If you believe that man is basically good, why can't we walk down Speedway in the middle of the night? Or any other main street in any other city, anywhere? Because there's all kinds of evil that's out there. And if everything is in subjection to Jesus, we don't see it yet because God's giving men and women room to repent. He has not put it under subjection. They are under subjection, but we don't see it yet because he's given men and women room to repent. But people use the room to repent that God's giving them to do more evil. And that's what we see happening in the world around us. Now he goes on to say then in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. That is to say that he became man for one specific purpose, and that was that he could taste death for everyone. Note that it doesn't say that he could taste death for only the elect, but that he would taste death for everyone. Anyone who wants to have their sins forgiven, anyone who wants to live forever, anyone who wants to have eternity, which is knowing him and walking with him, can come to Christ and can believe. But without him tasting death for everyone, then there would be no eternity. He had to go to the cross. It is the only way that men could be saved. Verse 10, for it is fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, what a verse, verse 10 is, by the way. And the things that it says, first of all, for it is fitting for him, for whom are all things and for whom are by are all things. Again, everything belongs to him. Everything was made for him. It's all under subjection to him. In bringing many sons to glory. What was the reason that he tasted death for all of us? By suffering? To bring many sons to glory. That phrase, glory there, is talking about heaven. It's talking about eternity. He is the captain of our salvation through suffering. And I love that phrase in verse 10. The captain of our salvation. He's the one who drove the ship. He's the one who's in charge. He is our, you know, captain. And he did that to bring many sons to glory. Now, when we talk about heaven, it is impossible to describe what heaven is like. When the Bible talks about heaven, I don't know that it gives us ever a description of what heaven is really like. You say, wait a minute. There's golden streets. There's transparent walls, and there are pearly gates, the Bible says. Yeah, but I don't know that there's literally golden streets. Maybe there is. But that which men will kill for here on this earth, gold, is the asphalt of heaven. Gold doesn't mean anything in eternity. We walk on it. Walls are transparent. Here we have a need for privacy. We all like privacy, right? We all like, I got a little room. I can have privacy now. But in heaven, all the walls are transparent. You'll be on the other side of the wall. How are you? Good to see you too. All right. There's no need for privacy. Everything is open in heaven. The Bible says that we go through pearly gates to get into heaven. But again, I don't know that that isn't saying something else. When an oyster has that irritation, a little piece of sand or whatever, coral, and it starts to coat it, it's because it's being irritated. And it's through trials and tribulations that it makes the pearl. So you have this pearl that's big enough to be a gate into heaven. That's a lot of agitation for some poor giant oyster to finally make this pearl that could become a gate. And we enter into heaven that way. It's as if God's saying, it's through hardships, it's through difficulties, it's through agitation, and it's through suffering that you enter into heaven. There's none of us that don't go through those. Those are things that we will face as we make our way into heaven. But when it comes to describe heaven, it's impossible. Paul said, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But he went up into the third heavens. He's talking about himself, by the way. And he says, and I saw things that it would be a crime for me to describe to you. It doesn't mean, he's not saying, I can't describe them to you. God forbids me to. He's saying, I can't. I can't describe it. It would be a crime to try to describe it. If he tried to describe heaven, we would go, I don't know. That sounds weird. I don't get it. Heaven is so far beyond description that we can't have it described to us. I love that Revelations describes it by what's not there. No more pain, no more tears, no more suffering, no more death. All of those are things that we find that are not in heaven. When God wants to describe it to us, he describes it by what's not there. Well, that's our home. We're citizens of heaven, and we're on our way there one day. When you think about it, when we die, we will... To be absent in this body is to be present with the Lord. And when we die, we will step out of time and into eternity. We live in time now, but time is a creation. We will one day step into eternity. What will that be like? We have no idea. But Jesus came to become a man, to bring many sons to glory, and to be the captain of the salvation made perfect through suffering. That's what it says at the end of verse 10, right? For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. For this reason, he is not ashamed to be called brethren. He is our brother. There is a very real way in which he became like us so that those of us who are being sanctified and the one who sanctified us We are brothers together, saying in verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. That's an Old Testament quote that one day God was going to become a man and would one day walk into a synagogue or walk into the temple. And while there was worship taking place among this Jewish congregation, the Messiah would begin to sing with them. What an amazing thing. Did you sing here this morning? The majority of you did. Every once in a while in worship, you'll look around and you'll see somebody who's not singing. They got the Raul Reese pose. And they're not singing at all. I don't know. Did you sing? Did you not sing? I don't know. But Jesus walked in beside somebody, and they had no idea that God was standing next to them, that God joined in their voices. That's the picture of God becoming a man so completely that he walked in and began to sing with them. And then it goes on to say in verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. That is an important truth. That is an important fact. Jesus shared the same flesh and blood as us. He became exactly like us. Goes on in the middle of that verse to say that through death he might destroy him that had power over death, that is the devil. Jesus destroyed the devil by dying upon the cross. Colossians tells us that when he died upon the cross, he made an open spectacle of the devil. That is, in the spiritual realm, he paraded him around and made an open spectacle of him. When we think of Satan, we think of evil. Why is there evil that exists? Why did God create evil? Did God create the demons? You ever thought about that? That God in the day of creation said, I'm going to create the angels, and let me go ahead and create some bad guys too. He didn't create the demons. The Bible says they fell. They were created angels, and they fell. Just as God created man, and man has a choice to either live for God or to live apart from him, man makes a choice to either do good or to do evil by whom they will live for. Satan, the Bible says, we only have really three angels that we knew their names. And they're not the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle angels, by the way. We have Gabriel, who is the announcement angel. Gabriel says of himself, I am Gabriel, the one that stands in the presence of God. We have Michael, the archangel, who is the head of the army of Israel. He's the head of the army of the angels up in heaven. The Bible says one day, by the way, that God's going to dispatch Michael, and Michael's going to take Satan and throw him into the pit. And then there was Lucifer. The name Lucifer, which is Satan's name, means shining with light. Isaiah tells us that his whole body was made of jewels. The thing about jewels is that they reflect light. Jewels, you put them in a dark room and they don't do anything because they don't create light. You walk into a jewelry store and you look at the rings that they have in their cases. Have you ever noticed how good they look? You look down at the diamonds in the case, then you look at your diamond, you're like, what? You look at your husband. Kind of a diamond did you buy me? Doesn't look anywhere near. Because they're kind of fooling you. In the case, there's light, and it shines down on the rings, and then you get reflected to you the light that's in the case. If you put your ring in there, it would look just as good. Maybe. Maybe not. But you get the idea. And so Satan, the Bible says, Lucifer was in the presence of God and shone through these jewels the radiance or the glory of God. God dwells in an unapproachable light. Satan began to look at himself. He would see his glory. He would see the reflection of the glory of God in himself. And he began to believe he was something that he was not. And he began to believe that he was God. After teaching this one day, somebody came up to me afterwards and said, I just can't believe that Lucifer would ever think that he's God. I know people who think they're God. What do you mean you can't believe that Lucifer would ever start to think that he was God? And he wanted to exalt his throne above God's throne, and he fell, and he took a third of the angels that were with him. And in order to defeat Satan's power over you and me, the power of death, the power to control us after death, Jesus died upon the cross that he could set us free from the devil. Then it goes on to say, in the same verse, verse 14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has power over death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death brings us into bondage. You can go out and work and you can save all the money in the world that you want to, but if you fear death, you're still in bondage. And we are set free from the fear of death by Jesus. Something that happens to us when we're born again is that we suddenly find ourselves not afraid of death. Now, I'm afraid of pain that's connected to death. I want it to be GMC done, all right? Just quick. But I'm not afraid to die. And you know what I find with Christians? For the most part, they're not afraid to die. You're not afraid to die. Now, doesn't mean we want to die. Doesn't mean we long for death, right? But we're not afraid to die. The newspaper mogul William Randolph Hearst was terrified to die. It bound him. It kept him in his mansion. Remember the mansion he's built? Some of you guys have visited it, right? And he stayed in that mansion. And when he hired people, he told them, if you mention death in front of me, I will fire you. And people in his mansion that were under his employ were fired because they said that bush died out back. And he would be fired because they reminded him of death. True story, one of his big palm trees died on the property. They painted it green so that he wouldn't think it died. And then they replaced it when he was gone. They replaced it with another one because he was so afraid to die. Jesus came and became a man so that you and I would be set free from the fear of death. Greg Laurie, I like what he says about death. He says the statistics on death are staggering. One out of every one person dies. We're all gonna die. Some of us sooner than others. None of us have a guarantee in this life as to how long we're going to live. But we have a confidence now. We know that to leave this place is to be present with the Lord, and that he has done this so he could free us from the bondage of the fear of death. He goes on to say then, after talking about that bondage in verse 15, he goes on to say in verse 16, for indeed he does not give to angels, or excuse me, but indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now we talked about the fallen angels, the third of angels that fell. They can't come back. They fell and they're fallen. They cannot return. But you and I, as a human race, have fallen. But God gives aid to us. No wonder the angels that have not fallen look at us with such confusion. The Bible says that they are amazed at us and the work that God does in us. I think the angels who didn't fall look at me and they wonder, why would Jesus do what he did for him? They just don't get it. He doesn't give aid to angels, but he gives aid to you. And if you've never come to Christ, he's giving aid to you. If you've never come to Christ, if you've come to him and walked away, he gives aid to you. Now it says to the seed of Abraham, some because of that, read it again there, verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, some have said, well, that's Jews. He gives aid to Jews, and he does give aid to the Jewish people. But remember that there's more than just the Jewish people that are the seed of Abraham. There's also a lot of Arab groups that are the seed of Abraham. A lot of the squabbling you see in the Middle East is a family squabble because they're all descendants of Abraham battling together. But Romans tells us that we who believe have become the seed of Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith. The Bible says that because he believed God, it was accounted to him as righteousness. And it's funny, when you study the life of Abraham, he doesn't always believe. It's kind of funny that the man, our father of faith, didn't always have faith, but he struggled. But there was one particular point in time when he was 99 years old, and the New Testament tells us that he didn't consider the deadness of his own body. He had promised Abraham, this time next year, you're going to have a son by Sarah. Sarah was 89 years old, and the Bible says he didn't consider the deadness of his own body. I don't have to go into great detail, do I, as to what he's talking about? It even says when Sarah heard that she was going to have a child at 89, she said, my husband being old, am I going to have pleasure? In other words, she was saying, he hadn't come to visit me in a long time. And you think that's going to happen now? And she laughed about it. But the Bible says at 99 years old, Abraham believed. That's faith. And a year later, Isaac was born. And then Abraham, some 30 years later, was told by God to take Isaac and sacrifice him on top of Mount Moriah, which was all going to be a type of the sacrifice of the Father giving his son, Jesus Christ, on that same mountain, by the way. The mountain that Isaac was taken to is the mountain that Jesus died upon. You go down to the foothills of that mountain, and that's where Jesus died. And so Isaac is there, and Abraham pulls back the knife, and God stops him. But Acts, the book of Acts, tells us what was going on in the mind of Abraham when he pulled back that knife, that he believed that God was going to raise him from the dead, because God had said, it is through your son Isaac that the seed will bless all nations, talking about Jesus. And so he knew that Isaac couldn't die there. Now, he didn't know God was going to stop him. Instead, he thought God's going to have to raise him from the dead because God's word will be true. That's faith. Faith is believing God's word. Faith is when circumstances don't look like they're exactly what God has said, but you believe that they're going to happen anyway. For those of you who might look around you today and say, my life isn't all that God said it would be, but I believe that it will be, you are the seed of Abraham. You are the ones who have believed and gained eternity. He goes on to say then in verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Note that emphatic statement again. In all things he had to be made like his brethren. He was made like us in every way. He didn't sort of become human. He didn't kind of become human. He became like us in everything, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. Now, we'll take the idea of Jesus being our high priest and we'll put that on pause. We'll pick it back up later on in the book of Hebrews. It's enough now to say that Jesus not only was the sacrifice, but he was the priest that gave the sacrifice. But then it goes on to say at the end of verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, there's a word, propitiation. What does that mean? The word propitiation means the only sacrifice that would suffice. In other words, Jesus is the only way. When we say that Jesus is the propitiation for sin, it means there's nothing else that will satisfy. You can only be forgiven by Jesus. No wonder Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. No wonder Jesus said, I am the door, and anybody that comes in any other way is a thief and a liar. It has got to be through Jesus. When Jesus was in the garden before he was arrested on the night that he would suffer for us, he prayed 3 times. You remember? Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. 3 times. If there's any other way, take this cup from me. See, some people say today that Jesus is a way to salvation. Maybe some of you here. That Jesus is just one of the paths to salvation. And if you believe sincerely enough, then you'll make it into heaven. And all roads lead to Rome and all ways lead to heaven. And it doesn't matter what you are, as long as you believe it sincerely. But that's not true. Another way is not the propitiation. You have to believe in the only way that can satisfy you, and that is in Jesus giving his life for you. If you believe sincerely, it's funny, that doesn't work with anything else, does it? If you sincerely believe that you can fly, if I sincerely believe that, climbed up to the top of a tall building, sincerely believed I could fly, so I jumped off and flapped my arms as fast as I could, nobody would hear that on the news. You know, man jumps from building believing that he could fly. No one, not one person would say, he was sincere. He should have flown. Unbelievable. What would people say about me? Idiot. Thought he could fly. What a dummy. No matter how sincere I was, right? My sincerity doesn't come into play if what I believe is a lie. And your sincerity doesn't come into play if what you believe is a lie. But if you believe the truth, if you believe that Jesus became a man and died for us as the propitiation for our sins, the only sacrifice that would satisfy, the only one, It goes on to say then in verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Again, this is a topic that the writer of the Hebrews will return to, that we have aid in the midst of temptation. And we'll go into detail in it, but it is enough now to be reminded that Jesus became like us in every way and was tempted in every way that we have been tempted, so that he knows exactly what we go through. Again, Jesus is so compassionate towards us that there's not a person in here that cannot have their sins forgiven if you would repent and call out upon his name. You might say to me, "But you don't understand what I've done. You don't know what I've done." And you're right, I don't know, and I don't want to know, all right? You can go ahead and keep that between you and God, but you can be completely forgiven. The Lord will forgive your sins by the work of Jesus upon the cross, which was sufficient for any sin that was ever committed. And then as we are tempted, he's able to aid us in the midst of that temptation. The Bible says that no temptation that we've gone through is common. Every temptation that we face is common to man. In other words, we might not all have the exact same temptations, but they're all similar, and they're all common among mankind, and that he provides for us a way of escape in the midst of those temptations. Now, a couple of stories just to kind of help wrap the incarnation up at the end here. Number one, there was a guy around Christmas time. Usually went with his family at Christmas, but really didn't believe that God became a man, so was tired of his own hypocrisy. And he decided, I'm not going to church this Christmas. I'm going to stay home. And while he was there and his family was off at church that Christmas Eve, a bird flew into his window. And he got up and the bird tried again. It's cold outside. The bird ran into the window again. So he went and he got a broom and he walked outside and he tried to shoo the bird away before it killed itself running into his window. And in his frustration, after he tried for a long time and this bird continued to run into the window, in his frustration, he finally said, "If only I could become a bird and show that bird the way." And it was like a light bulb went off in his head that God had been swatting at him with a broom, that God had become a man to show him the way. It's another true story of a missionary who was ministering to a village and a sickness was in the village and it could be cured, but he needed to get the people from the village to the hospital, but they wouldn't go because it was over a river. And so he explained to them, "The river's not going to hurt you." They had this weird belief that if they got in the river, that they would die. So they weren't willing to get in the river and swim to the other side. So finally, he swam across the river. When they saw him get to the other side, they still thought he was going to die. So he had to stay there for however long it was until they were finally persuaded, all right, he made it, he's not going to die. And the village finally swam across the river, made it to the doctor, got the medicine that they needed, and survived because one showed them the way. Jesus became a man that he would show us a way. He became a bird, as it were. He didn't just swat at us with a broom. He became one of us that he might lead us the way, that we might be able to find salvation for those of us who would believe and trust in him. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, as we look at this passage, we realize that this is the heart of the gospel message, that you became a man to give a sacrifice for our lives. And as we consider the heresies that are taught, they almost all attack this topic. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has seen fit to give us this detail and this direction on this truth. And Lord, we want to live for you with everything we have. And we want to walk and hang on to this truth, that we would have discernment, that we wouldn't be deceived by those that are trying to sell us something that isn't true. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.